Now, I'll make a deal with you. If you guys will sing that way from now on Sunday mornings, I'll teach you the word this morning. Deal? Okay, good. Well, I was going to do that anyway, so it's not a fair deal, but isn't it nice to sing? Sometimes we forget that on Sunday mornings. Let's remind each other, okay? All right, Hannah? Yeah, you don't want to be a conservative middle-aged singer? No. Let's turn to Romans 12 today. Romans chapter 12. You know, actually, on your way to Romans 12, turn to Romans 8. We'll get to Romans 12. You know, next Saturday, as Kathy announced, we're doing that day in God's Word on Paul, the man in the ministry, and I'm really excited about that. It's going to be a great time in God's Word, a little more in-depth than we usually get on a Sunday morning. You know, one of the things that amazes me about this man, Paul, well, first of all, the extreme change in his life from a total legalistic Pharisee to a man who understood the completeness in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the freedom in Christ, more than any other man or woman of his time. But you know, you read these things, and many of you in this church, you've read Romans, right? You've read Romans. You've seen what's in there. Oh, goodness gracious, we could spend the rest of our lives in Romans. Romans reminds you of so many things that we need every day, you know. Romans reminds us of how limited our flesh is. You know, how limited our own resources are. And yet Romans also reminds us how unlimited the resources are in Christ, right? And on and on and on. And, you know, for God to reveal this stuff, I trust you know this about Revelation. For God to reveal something, he's got to have a container big enough to hold it. You understand? If God wants to reveal something spectacular, he's got to find one of those holy men of God whose brain cells can handle it. Because, God, you know, the true God does not possess, right? God does not just take you over. I think all of you know this, that you know, we didn't get the Bible by God possessing Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah said, thus the Lord. No, God gave it to Jeremiah. It's by revelation, but it's never against your free will. You know, this Paul had to be a man, before he wrote this stuff down by revelation, he received it from God. He understood it. And that's amazing because an in-depth understanding of Romans is not a common thing among Christians today. I don't mean just the book of Romans. Plenty of Christians know the Greek words, and that's nice, I guess, but they don't know what it means. You can see in their lives they don't know what it means. See? What it means is here at the end of Romans 8, this is what these truths mean to us practically. Romans 8, the end of the chapter, verse 38. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, man. You know, we sing songs about that. But it's not, I can sing a song about this, or I've read about this, but I'm persuaded. That spills over into your life, right? Height, depth, any other creature, life and death, nothing can separate me. That spills over into your life. Are there things that come up in our lives that would tend to make us think they're big enough to separate us from God? The sum total of these truths from Romans, if I'm studying them and applying them the way I should, is a Christian life where I am persuaded nothing can separate me. Nothing. That's what these truths result in. See, many of you know this first section of Romans 1 through 8 primarily is devoted to God telling us what he has done in Christ. You know, what is ours in Christ. There's not a lot in there about what we're supposed to do except for a section devoted to the things that we do and mess up the things that we do that aren't good enough. But mostly God talks about what he has done, what he has done. And here's the conclusion, that if we learn what he has done and believe what he has done in Christ, and of course we believe on Jesus Christ, then it can bring us to that place in life where nothing, I am convinced, nothing can separate me. See, if I consider myself a master of the book of Romans, and I'm not convinced that nothing can separate me, then I haven't really mastered the book of Romans. You understand? Now, many of you know chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are sort of a big parenthesis. And they deal primarily with the issue of Jews and Gentiles. You know, is there some difference here between how the Jews are blessed in Christ and how the Gentiles are blessed in Christ? And so that's kind of a parenthesis. We had in our class that we had not too long ago, we covered parentheses. How many of you were in that class? Remember parentheses? We looked at quite a few of them in God's Word and how important it is to note them because how they affect the meaning of what you're reading. So in many ways, we're going to start Romans 12 today. In many ways, you can read right from 8:39 to 12:1. You know, however, it's interesting to note that even considering the parenthesis, look at how this parenthesis concludes in Romans 11. Verse 33. Look at this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, man. Both of these are appropriate introductions to Romans 12:1. So whether you want to read from Romans 8:39 to Romans 12:1 or straight from chapter 11 into 12, either way, they're a great introduction to 12. You know, I might add here, I'm going to get to 12:1. You can, but you know, these verses at the end of 11, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, I was real blessed with what Bill Papworth shared regarding the glory of God and the majesty of God, and he talked about our prayer life a little bit, you know. I thought it was a great point. You know, in my private prayer life, when I'm alone talking to my Heavenly Father, there's no rules to that conversation, okay? There's no law about the vocabulary I use, you know. When I'm talking to my Heavenly Father privately, alone, like when you're talking to the Heavenly Father alone, the clock doesn't matter. The vocabulary doesn't matter. If I cuss by accident once in a while, God doesn't care. You understand? And whatever I call him, whatever we talk about, that's between me and my Heavenly Father. None of your doggone business. But if I stand up in the church and pray, there's a different set of parameters involved, right? Because I'm talking to God, but I've also got to consider all of you. There's a love issue. And that's why Bill brought up the point that, you know, sometimes you hear people stand up in a group and they pray, oh, daddy, pops, oh, my daddy. And it's, I agree with him. It's kind of, in a setting like that, it's a little degrading to God. In fact, I'd go farther than Bill. I mean, when I hear that kind of prayer, it strikes me more as you're trying to show me how intimate you are with God by using those terms. And honestly, if you were intimate at all with God, you'd never use those terms. You understand? Now again, private prayer life, you know, that's between me and my Father, and you know, you call him whatever you want as long as you're reverently engaged in prayer with your Heavenly Father. But in public, there's a difference. You know, if you were, who wants to be a princess here? Every young girl wants to be a princess, right? Catherine, you're a princess. That makes your dad the king. Okay? Let's say when you're in the private residence of the king, you call him Daddy Bear. Okay? Is that what you call him? Daddy Bear? Probably something like that, right? Okay. Now, when he's there with his nobles, you know, making decisions for the king, and you're present, would you call him, you know, let's say he puts you in charge of the Royal Navy, and they're going around the table making royal decisions, and they get to you, you know, Princess Catherine, what's the status on the Royal Navy? Well, Daddy Bear, you wouldn't say that, would you?
No.
You'd say, well, Your Majesty, because of the others present, right? It shouldn't be difficult to understand. I mean, it's not an either-or proposition. This all-knowing, all-powerful, you know, uncreated God does deem to call himself our Father. But even as I call him Father, I want to remember who it is that's deemed to call me their child. You understand? And sometimes that can get lost in my desire to show people how intimate I am with my Heavenly Father. Maybe I should be more concerned about thinking about who I'm praying to and thinking about the learning and the benefit of the hearts of those who are listening. Now again, private prayer life, I don't see anything in God's Word that monitors how you talk to your Heavenly Father, when you talk to him, how long you talk to him, the terminology you use. I don't think he gets offended by anything. The point is not that if I call him Daddy, God's going to get offended. But the point is love. You see, consider in the people who are present. And generally that kind of terminology when praying to the God of the universe, the God of the heavens and the earth, does not really teach much about who he is to those present. You understand? So, Bill, I just retaught your teaching today. Well, really, his teaching was about much more than that, but he brought it up, and I know a few of you were puzzled by that, and I just wanted to throw my hat in the ring that I'm in agreement with him. And again, private prayer life, don't let anybody monitor that for you, because that's between you and your Heavenly Father. But when it comes to the church, as we're going to see in this section, it fits with the teaching. We are to do that which is loving. See, now let's go to Romans 12:1. Because again, if you want to read from Romans 8 straight to Romans 12, or from Romans 11 to Romans 12, either way, it's a great introduction. You know, nothing shall separate me from this, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, or whether we look at the glories of God, the majesty of God, I beseech you therefore, brethren. You could make a case for either one, but the point is, 12:1 is the great dividing line in Romans, because up until this point, God has talked about what he has done, what he has done in Christ. And it's beautiful, it's majestic, it's glorious. And being people, our big question is always, well, what do I get to do, right? And pretty much through those first 12 chapters, God says nothing, because it would just mess up what I'm doing in Christ. But now that I've shown you all I've done in Christ and everything that's yours in Christ, now here's what you do. And Romans 12:1 is the here's what you do. It's the pivot in this great book of Romans. So important to understand. If you're going to understand Romans, 12:1 is the hinge between God's works and then our works. And notably, our works follow God's works in the book of Romans, right? And that's important to remember. Our works are built upon his. Our works are built upon his, or our works are meaningless. You know, many, many Christians are concerned about getting to the works part. But if my works are not grounded in what he has done in Christ, my works are pointless. I may as well be a Hindu, you know, guessing what's going to please God. You ever study the Hindus? They've got Hindus that roll in the dirt because they think that pleases God. They've got Hindus who sit on glass because they think that pleases God. They've got Hindus who hold their right arm up in the air all day long because they think that pleases God. They've got Hindus who look into the sun because they think that pleases God. If my Christian works aren't based upon what God says, what God's done, what God says he wants from us, then I may as well be a Hindu. I mean, I've got eternal life in Christ, but my earthly service, my earthly walk, I may as well be a Hindu, right? The Christian service, Christian walk, Christian life is built upon what he's done. So after God telling us in detail what he's done in Christ, then we get to 12:1. Finally, Tom, then we get to 12:1. Where it says, I beseech you, therefore, referring back to what's been taught previously in Romans, in light of all this, therefore, by the mercies of God. Not, you know, I can think of a lot worse phrases to sum up the whole first 12 chapters of Romans, than the mercies of God. You want to learn about how merciful God is, read Romans 1 through 11. So, and then he says, okay, now that you've been touched by that, you've been moved by that, you've been changed by the mercies of God, I know you want to do something. So in light of the mercies of God, here's what we do. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you ever want to study that word service, it's that Greek word latreia, not used too often in the New Testament, that's specifically talking about a service to God, an offering to God. So now we're talking about, you want to offer God something. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the first time I read that, it scared me a little bit. I thought you mean, but you know, somebody pointed out to you, it doesn't say a dead sacrifice, right? There's a living sacrifice. So we could stop here, and now let's figure out how we want to offer our bodies living sacrifice. Pretty foolish, isn't it? Maybe if I've been moved, touched by the mercies of God, and I want to thank Him, I want to present my body a living sacrifice, maybe it would be smart for me to keep reading to find out what He calls a living sacrifice, wouldn't it? Yeah, I think so too. See, it's but even in this verse, there's so much revealed, because He talks about presenting your bodies. Whatever it is we're doing, it's a presenting of our bodies. It's again, the true God does not possess. The true God does not possess. The true God takes what we give Him. If we give Him nothing, then He's not going to take anything from us, even as His sons and daughters. You understand? And it says we're to present our bodies. This concept's brought up beautifully in a number of places in God's Word. You might remember, well, Romans 6 isn't too far. Keep your finger or some marker here. We'll go to Romans 6. Romans 6. Verse 13. Here's one of those little sections of the first part of Romans where it does talk about what we do, but although it talks about it in much greater detail later on in Romans, the first part of Romans 6, many of you know, talk about us being dead to sin, in Christ, literally dead to sin, that our legal obligation to sin has been severed in Christ. So does that mean Christians don't sin anymore? No, I know Christians who sin their you-know-what's off, but you know what? They don't have to. And the man or woman who has not believed on Jesus Christ is bound to sin. The individual who's believed on Jesus Christ literally and truly has the freedom to make a choice finally. But that's why after telling us how we've been freed from sin, we're literally dead to sin in Christ. Here's what God's Word says. It says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That word members in the King James isn't a term we use a lot. It just means your hands, your feet, your mouth, your tongue, your head. But it says yield them, give them, offer them. If I've been freed from sin in Christ, can I still yield my body to sin like I always used to? Yeah. Can I still do all those carnal things so somebody can come and look at me and say, well, you look just like all the unbelievers I know. I sure can. Some do. But I don't have to. So it talks about offering my members to God as members that now, instead of working unrighteousness, work righteousness. Can we look at one in Hebrews 10? I already realize we're no way we're going to get through Romans 12 anyway today, so let's look at Hebrews 10. Because I think better to spend time on a few of these verses and really understand them so you can take them home and practice them. And Hebrews 10 is a great one because it's the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in this same category. Hebrews 10, verse 5. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, and it's also quoting a section in Psalm 40. If you want to refer to that on your own, you can look at Psalm 40. It talks about God talking about offerings and sacrifices. Because, under the law in the Old Testament, God came up with the sacrifices, right? And it's a good thing He did, because under the law, you had two options. So here's the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You had two options. Either obey that perfectly, that's one option, or for the rest of us, when and where you didn't obey it perfectly, there were sacrifices you could offer, right? And then those sacrifices made you legally, technically righteous again before God. Okay, so God instituted the sacrifices. But what the children of Israel did, like people often do, it ceased being a heart matter. God's heart was that you don't want to sin. You don't want to break my commandments. But when you do, here's an offering that you could offer to get back in fellowship with me. But the heart of the children of Israel was, hey, we can sin all we want to. Just as long as we got enough money left for sacrifices, we can spend it on all this other stuff. You understand? Their heart was just, sin all you want to, just make sure you do the sacrifice. And Psalm 40 addresses that, where he says, I hate your sacrifices. See, he instituted them, but he instituted them for people with a different kind of heart, where they wanted to live for God. They wanted to please God. Sometimes you see this among Christians, right? They talk about grace that way. You know, no big deal, it's grace. Well, that's true, but it's not why God did what he did in Christ. So you can go on living like an unbeliever and feel good about yourself. You know, thank God for grace. And the Old Testament, thank God for those sacrifices. It was better than nothing. But God's purpose was that his people had a heart for him. And knowing that nobody could obey him perfectly, it's my people have a heart for me. And when they do fall short, here's a way to get back via this sacrifice. It was never intended to be a cop-out as like they made it. That's what Psalm 40 is talking about. And Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40 in referring to the way our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. Does that explanation make sense? Okay, good. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've had no pleasure. Again, this is all quotes from Psalm 40. Then said I, lo, I'm come, and the volume of the book it's written to me. I've come to do thy will, O God. I'll point this out to you, and if you want to look at it further in Hebrews and Psalm 40, you can, but where he says, I'm come to do thy will, there's two things set in contrast as you look at it in the text. Offerings and sacrifices and doing God's will from the heart. Okay, so you have the kind of believer who just is mechanical, that, oh, okay, sin, good, here's the sacrifice, oh, sin, here. And then the guy who really wants to do God's will, I want to do God's will. Those sacrifices were instituted for those who want to do God's will. See, it's beautiful because Hebrews 10 is referring this to the offering of Jesus Christ. That it was more than just that he went through it, more than just him hanging on the tree, as magnificent as that was. But that he desired to offer himself for you and me. Because that's what turns God on is the heart. What turns God on is the desire. Look, you see it throughout God's word. And it puzzles religious people because they say, why does God work with this sinner? And he doesn't seem to work with this upright guy. It's not that God likes sin. But God loves the heart. See, so you get a guy like David who blew it continually, but he didn't want to. He wanted to walk with God. He always wanted to walk with God. And he blew it, but then he got back up again, and God forgave him, and he just so wanted to walk with God. And you see God working with a David at times and places where the religious folks say, oh, no, God would never work with someone like that, and yet he does. See, again, not that God condones sin, but God wants our hearts. He doesn't want our offerings and sacrifices unless the heart's behind it, you see. So he says in verse 7, lo, I'm come in the volume of the book, it's written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above what he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not. You didn't want them. Neither had you pleasure in them. They're offered by the law. And then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. Now look at this. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. I probably should have taken the time to get a different translation on Hebrews 10 for you, because the King James is complicated. But what it's saying here is, referring back to Psalm 40, that God doesn't want just the physical offering. He doesn't want us going through the motions. He wants the heart. And that's the way Jesus Christ offered himself. And then it says he did it to do away with the first and bring in the second. What does that mean? Christ did all of that so that you and I who believe on him can be heart people and not law people. See, you and I who believe on him can be people who do God's word from the heart and not from the law. See, do you understand? There's much more in Hebrews there than I'm doing justice to. But I'm sharing this part to get you to see just even there in Romans 12:1, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. First and foremost, it's something I do because I want to. It's like when we receive the abundant sharing on Sunday morning. Many times I tell you, don't put anything in there, please, unless something has happened here that's moved you, that's changed you. And if you've learned the word of God here and you're thankful, great, abundantly share. If you've grown from something you've been taught here, great, abundantly share. But don't do it because it's your weekly habit. Send that to somebody else. We don't want it because it doesn't glorify God. Oh, you see, he wants it from the heart. God would rather have us make a million mistakes but endeavor to obey him from the heart than find some little system and operate it perfectly and have no heart in it. Man, I wasn't intending on getting into any of this morning, but it must be important. Oh, do you see? And that's all there, just right in Romans 12:1. That it's this is all about what we do because we've been moved by the mercies of God. You know, I don't have the right to tell David Gilbert that he has to do anything. Okay, I mean, he may be stupid if he doesn't read God's word and pray and things like that, but I don't have the right to tell him he has to. Okay, I do have the right to tell him he has to be saved if he wants eternal life. I have the right to tell him, well, if you want eternal life, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. Beyond that, I don't have the right to tell you have to do anything. You know, and sometimes we even do it like, well, I know it'd be good for David to, like, be a leader, to get in a discipleship program. So I'll sort of coerce him in there, and then what comes out the other end will be good. No. We never break God's word in order to do God's word, see? And God's after the heart. So let's say here I am, Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, Ms. Christian, and, you know, I know I'm born again, and I really, other than that, I don't want to do much for God. Okay. But much more often, here I am, Mr. Christian, you know, I'm born again, I don't really want to do much for God, but I'd like to want to do more for God. I think that's where a lot of us find ourselves, you know. I don't really feel like reading the Word in the morning, but I want to be one of those people who wants to read the Word in the morning. I don't really feel like praying, but I want to be one of those people who loves praying. You know Christians like that? Yeah, I think that's a common state for Christians. It's not that I don't want to, but I want to, okay? This verse 1 speaks to that because, again, I beseech you by the mercies of God. In other words, if I'm convinced enough of what God's done for me in Christ, if it's deep enough inside of me, I'm going to want to thank him. If I really see, if I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me, if I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me, I'm going to want to thank him. Oh, don't you understand? Simplest thing in the world. If I was dying physically, and I know I'm dying, I know I'm dying, you know, and it's the last, I'm on my last breaths, the house is burning down, I'm breathing in the smoke, and then Will breaks in and pulls me out. I know he saved my life. I know he saved my life. Is there any doubt in my mind? No. Do I want to thank him in every way? Right? Of course, you know, if I'm sitting at home and, you know, Will comes by and knocks on the door and says, oh, yeah, there was somebody in the yard. I think it was a person. I chased him away. Just saved your life. I might give him a cup of coffee, you know. Now, again, this isn't for joke purposes. I think for a lot of Christians, push comes to shove. Well, they know there was like somebody in the yard and Jesus chased them away. You want to get cured of that. get intimate with those opening chapters of Romans, 1 through 8 in particular, 1 through 8, and you get those in your soul, and the realization begins to dawn, oh, I was not only dying, I was dead. I was dead. I was dead. And he saved me. If I don't have that inner compulsion to thank him, it's simply because I don't really realize what he delivered me from. I can quote the verses, but any fool can quote the verses. Unbelievers can quote the verses. My dog can almost quote the verses. But are they in you? Are they in you? Well, how do I get them in me? Let's talk about that. Better yet, let's see what God says about it back in Romans 12, okay? I'm sorry I'm taking so much time on just two verses, but you know, I think I need hardly add that these first two, well, we haven't read the second verse, you know. Goodness, like teaching you Romans 12 today, we're making it through two verses, but it's still important to point out that, you know, this is the section where God's talking about Christian works, Christian service, okay? And the opening section of God's great treatise on Christian works deals with thoughts. Now, some of you have been coming here since you were wee tykes. That's nothing new to you. But think about that. You know, the way of Christ is so different from the way of the world. When the church tries to emulate the world, the church is going to mess it up every time. Because the world starts with what you do. You're evaluated based on what you do. You're given a raise based on what you do. It's all based on what you do, right? Christian service starts with what you think. And if we're not thinking the right stuff, then what we do is meaningless. There's no fruit to it. There's no rewards in it. God doesn't care about it if it doesn't start with thinking the right stuff. That's preposterous. Well, is it? You know, read Romans 12. Read Hebrews 4. You tell me it's preposterous. It's rarely seen in the church, but it's not preposterous. It's biblical. See? That my actions towards you are not based on some law. They're based on me believing what God says about you and about me. When he says we're members together in the body, and I believe that, I believe that. How am I going to treat you? Oh, like a precious gem. And am I going to need a law to do that? No, because I see you the way God sees you. That comes from getting his word inside of us. And it's described beautifully in verse 2. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is one of many verses where it expresses it one of many ways that I've got to do something with this, okay? This thing. Here in verse 12, it's called renewing the mind. Great expression, because what's been in the mind needs to be replaced with something new, right? Needs to be replaced with what God calls light, what God calls truth. It needs to be replaced with God's word. Now, there are a lot of methods of doing that, okay? Some people just like to read God's word. Some people like to carry around little cards with scriptures on them. The method doesn't matter, but I would urge you, and this came up in our class as well, however you do it, you've got to engage with the scriptures directly. Okay? If your basic interaction with the scriptures is, well, I listen to teachings, I would venture to say it's not living in you too much. And that's not an insult. That's just a deduction. Because, you know, a teaching is a menu. You know, if you go out to restaurants every night, okay, let's say you finally met that perfect guy. He takes me out every night, and I read menus in the best restaurants in town. You're probably pretty hungry by now, right? That's what a teaching is, primarily. See, teaching what I'm teaching today. Hopefully it'll help you making connections between the Word of God and life. But it's the main thing is to get you back into God's Word yourself. If the teaching is an end in itself, oh, you missed the whole point. It's just the menu. You understand? I have to find some way to engage with the Word of God directly. And we're not in a race, you know? Well, I don't read too fast. Where in the Bible does it say you got to read a chapter a day? That was that book that said, you know, read the Bible in a year. God dwells outside of time. Does he care whether it takes you a year to read his word? No, but he wants us in his word, you know? I read something great the other day about, oftentimes the complaint is, well, I have a hard time remembering things. I have a hard time memorizing. And I forget who the preacher was. I thought it was beautiful. He said, well, you know, putting on the Word of God, he was using the example of the bucket. It's like getting that bucket full of dirty water, taking it down to the river, filling it up with clean water. And somebody complained, well, that's great, but, you know, my mind's more like a basket. By the time I get it up, all the water goes out. And his response was, well, at least your basket's cleaner than it was, you know? And I thought, well, yeah, good point. You know, the Word of God, we're not in a race here. See, this isn't about pleasing men. This is about wanting to live for him and wanting to live for him the way he wants it, which is from the heart. Better for a Christian to be honest and say, Father, I know I should love you. I know I should be grateful. I know I should want to live for you, and I don't. God can work with that. You see, but the minute we get into legalism, oh, a good Christian life is, no. A good Christian life is a response. It's a response. If it takes you 10 years to get this stuff in your soul so that your soul erupts and you say, I want to live for him, then it takes 10 years. But you know what? If you're not putting anything in your soul, then you're cheating. See, it's one thing to say, I want to live for him, so I'm going to feed on what he's done in Christ until it's living in me. But to say, well, I want to live for him, I just don't feel it. I never read the word or anything, but I just don't feel like, well, no, I've got to do something. Okay? But God doesn't want forced religious activity out of us. He wants a response to his goodness. If I, as a serious Christian, realize I have a hard time responding from the heart to God, okay, the answer for that is then get more involved in what he's done. Learn more. Fill your mind and heart more with what he's done in Christ. And you will. I guarantee you, you will. I'll tell you a personal story. I don't often do this on Sunday mornings, but years ago when this church was pretty much in our living room, Kathy and I had come out of experiences where believers were kind of fast-tracked into responsibilities and leadership and service. You know what I mean? Because the thinking was, well, that's good for them. You know, people may not, on their own, they're not going to start serving, so we sort of get them into programs. And especially if they show a lot of natural ability, we get them into programs. And, you know, that's what we came out of. And I always had a problem with it biblically. And we talked about that, you know, wouldn't it be cool to see if you took the time to just tell people what God has done and there was no pressure to produce? What if you just taught people what God's done and eventually will they or will they not, you know, erupt into a desire to serve him? You understand? We didn't know at the time. We called it the great experiment, but we realized here we're in a position where we're not getting, you know, we don't have a paycheck. We're not doing this for money, God knows. Still aren't, by the way. And nobody breathing down our necks to produce. Nobody could fire us. You know, we're doing a fellowship in our home. So why not see if we just teach what God's done, teach what God's done, teach what God's done, and don't try to coerce people in even the most loving ways. But if need be, we do it all until people from the soul say, man, I'm so thankful for what God's done for me in Christ. I want to serve him. And so we decided we're in the best position possible to try this experiment out. And, you know, it scared me for a while because for a while we taught what God's done and nobody wanted to do anything. But gradually, those hearts got bigger and those eyes got open and you saw people change from the inside. Not I want to serve him because I want more blessings out of him. I want to serve him because of what he's done. I see it. I want my life to count for him. I want that. And see, when we serve from that basis, then you don't burn out. When we serve because somebody else has said, hey, it's good for you, you should do this, we're going to burn out. You guys who run fellowships in your home, if you're doing it for any reason other than because you're so thankful to God for what he's done for you in Christ, you're going to burn out and hurt people in the process. See, service to God is from the heart. But what we put in the heart is his word. See, it says there's a renewing of the mind. There's a renewing of the mind. But the cool part is, he says, if we'll do the renewing, he'll do the transforming. I can't transform myself. You ever try? Oh, better yet, married ladies in here, you done trying to change your husband into something? Yeah. We can't do it. But God says transformed. Now, notice, he says, you will be transformed. Okay? By the renewing of your mind. And grammatically, I do the renewing, but the transforming occurs as I do the renewing. This word of God is living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. If I'll be faithful to putting this word of God on, God promises me transformation. You know what that is? That's a change. It's that word metamorpho. We get metamorphosis from, and we always talk about the caterpillar and the butterfly. But you know, there's some validity to that. The statement I use every time, and you're used to hearing it, is that, you know, a butterfly is not just a caterpillar with wings. But it's important to note that. See, transformation. Religion tries to put wings on caterpillars. You know, here, take this program, read this book, sit through this class, go on this faith walk, and, you know, go on this diet, and then you'll come out a little better person. No, I can't be. But Christ is a better person than me. See, he's a lot better person than me. And the Word of God says, if I'm born again, he's in me. And if I will put on that Word of God, those truths, I'll be transformed. And I'll be able to love where previously I couldn't love. And I'll be able to have patience with people where previously I didn't have patience. And I'll be able to understand and forgive and be compassionate where previously I couldn't. See. That's Christian service. That's Christian life. See, I might add, it also says not just transformed by renewing your mind, but it also has a little thing in there about not being conformed to the world. Right? We talked about that in our class, that many times you have Christians who are indeed studying the Word of God, and they say, how come I'm not changing? It says, you know, transformed by the renewing your mind. Well, you know, you've also got to monitor all the other stuff you're taking in. If you ever read the parable of the sower in Matthew 4, it talks about that, right? That you can have a really great garden, beautiful, prepared, wonderful, and you just plant everything so meticulously, but then you let the weeds grow too. And so all that work comes to nothing because the weeds, they choke what you planted. Part of this transformation we want to have, part of this Christian life we want to live, involves not just taking the time to take in the Word of God, but maybe there's other things I'm taking in that are weed-based. You understand? I need to give equal attention to what am I taking in that causes me to not believe God's word? What am I, and you know, that's very personal. I know Christians who shouldn't go anywhere near a movie theater. I know others, doesn't bother a bit. I know Christians who shouldn't read certain things, listen to certain things, but what's important is, do you know? And if you're honest, you know. That, you know, I just, even if all my friends, doesn't matter, this takes me out. This takes my heart from my Heavenly Father. So I can't afford it anymore. If I'll take heed to those two sides of it, folks, having a relationship with the Word of God and monitoring that other junk I'm taking in, a transformation will take place. And then it says, I'm going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, doesn't it? Verse 2, okay, I'm going to prove it. How am I going to prove it? In me. Oh, and don't you want that kind of proof? I mean, you know, it's great to have the written word of God to point people to. It's great to have testimonies and books we can show. Look at Martin Luther. Oh, look at this guy, George Mueller. Fantastic. But what's even better is when I can say, I'm the proof. I'm not making it up, and I'm not talking about what God did 20 years ago, but my life is a continual proof of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's go to Galatians real quick. I realize I really and truly am not going to make it through but two verses of Romans today. Isn't that wild? But look at Galatians, if you would. Galatians chapter 6. This is a reproving couple of verses if ever I've seen them. Galatians 6, verse 3. It says, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let every man prove his own work. And by the way, the word prove here is the same word as used in Romans 12, 2. It's that word dokimazo, okay, which means a testing or a trying, or it's the word used of gold. You know, when you go out with your burrow and your pick, you know, out in the desert, and you strike gold, and you bring it into town, you bring it to the assayer, and they do their little magic and determine, is it really gold at all? And if it is, how pure is it? That's this word dokimazo here. What that person does is he demonstrates the goldness of the gold. You see? You take it to that assayer, he demonstrates, is it even gold at all? And if it is gold, how pure is it? That's this word dokimazo, that our lives demonstrate how much of this stuff we've really got in us. You know, I can learn all kinds of religious programs and it doesn't demonstrate a doggone thing about God. The word of God living in my heart demonstrates what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what it says here in Galatians, again, it says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. So, how do I find out then if I'm something or nothing? Well, look at this. Let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, your friends come to you and say, oh yeah, you're into this God thing, this Jesus thing. I think truth is relative. What makes your truth so much better than mine? And you could show him God's word. Well, he got up from the dead, for one thing. Okay, those are words in an old book, right? You'd say, well, you know, I've met people who've been healed and stuff. Okay. Isn't it better if you could say, watch this? You know what I'm talking about? It's great. I'm thankful that I can point to people all over this church who've experienced signs, miracles, and wonders. They know God loves them. They know God's real. But you know what rejoices me, what I find even greater joy in, is when he does it for me. And God's no respecter of persons. He'll demonstrate his power, his goodness, his word, his truth, his perfection, his love to anybody who will take the time to believe his word. If we will take the time to renew our minds and maybe monitor some of the other junk that's coming in, there'll be transformation in my life. And then I'm living proof. It's nice that I know people I can point to and say, boy, you want to see God living in somebody? Go sit down with Steve and Sandra for an hour. That's great, but you know, what I like even more is when I can say, you want to know God's living in real? Sit down with me for an hour. And there isn't a one of us can't do that. There isn't a one of us can't do that if we want to. You know, if this seems foreign to you, I would encourage you, first of all, to consider, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, it would be a smart thing to do. If you have, I'd encourage you to consider seriously, well, do I want to live for him? Do I even like the idea of living for him? If not, God bless you. You know, you got eternal life. God loves you. There's not much you can expect out of this life, but if you don't, you know, but then there are those Christians who constantly get themselves frustrated. They're born again. They love the concept. They see people living for God. They see people, they want to sort of be like that. And they How do I start? Where's the magic switch? What program do you take? What's the newest thing in the Christian books? That must be it. Oh no, next year. No, it's that. Next year, it's that. You know what I'm talking about? Every year, there's some new secret. And Christians flock to it. That's it. That's the answer. And the next year, no, that's the answer. The answer isn't that complicated. But it does involve a commitment on our part. And Romans 12 puts it as well as any place else in the Bible. That if I will take these things that God has done and make it a priority to learn them, to feed on them, to nestle them in my heart like a bunch of little eggs, they'll hatch in there. They'll hatch in there. And what's going to hatch out is a desire for him and a greater desire for him and a greater desire for him and all of the ability to live for him in a way that glorifies God and in a way that makes known the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you're waiting for that day to happen when suddenly I sit here, you know, there's X number of Sundays, and when I come, you know, it's like the stupid lottery. You know, none of us know the number. But when you come here that X number of Sundays, suddenly you're this committed believer. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. Okay? But it can happen for any of us. And that's what God's Word says is required, you know. I wish I had time to... some Sunday we'll maybe continue on this, because what follows is just as great. Well, maybe you thought the first two verses were kind of boring, but then don't come back, because what follows is just like the first two. But, you know, just to sum it up for today, what follows also talks about we don't judge our personal value or our personal growth by looking at each other. Okay, doesn't it say in Corinthians that they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise? Okay, most Christians judge themselves by looking around, you know. I don't know if I'm doing so good. Oh, but I'm doing better than him, so I must be doing all right. Or I'm not doing nearly as good as she is, so I must be. As the record continues in Romans, it deals with that as well. See, you're not my standard for growth. I'm, you know, as far as God's word is concerned, you're there for me to love. You're not there for me to examine. You're not there for me to judge. You're sure not there for me to compare myself against. I compare myself with the Word of God. And if I feel this way, and the Word of God says, I've made you this way, then I know I need to keep putting on that Word of God. And you know what's going to happen? those two will meet. See, that's what we compare ourselves against. That seems impossible. Oh, it's not, ladies and gentlemen, it's not. And there's a fruit to it, and there's a satisfaction to it, and there's a longevity to it. That you won't find in the kind of service that's competitive, the kind of service that compares how many people you brought to church today and how many people I brought to church. What devilish crap. What devilish, ungodly crap. It's as if Jesus Christ never came and died for you. You're still looking for justification in the flesh. There is no justification in our flesh, but there's justification in Christ. If you have him and you're still trying to justify your flesh, it's just because you haven't been transformed yet. And I'm not saying that in a elitist way, because there isn't one of us that can't be transformed, right? It's not limited to coming to a certain church or taking a certain program or being a certain age. It's totally limited by how much do I want to take this living, powerful word and hide it in my heart. That's the degree to which God can work with these words, and thereby I can be transformed. So this, another one of those Sunday mornings where I started out with the best of intentions, and hopefully we ended up with something better than my intentions, I hope. But we're about out of time, so I think I'm going to pray, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thanks especially for your mercy, Father. And I just pray that these things that we looked at today can be of use to your people, God, as they seriously and with reverent intent, Father, endeavor to grow with you in an honest way. God, I know that you... Those sacrifices and offerings, as proper and perfect as they might be, you say time and again in your word how much you hate them, Father. We want to be people who live in an upright way, but we want to be people who live in an upright way because our hearts compel us to, not because some law compels us to, God. And thank you that that's available in Christ. And I thank you that we have a place where we can encourage each other to live in that fashion. Thanks for your goodness to us, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You singing a song, Kath? No? Okay. Kathy says, no song. You blew out her eardrums with the last one. So I guess that was good enough.
Can't top that.
Thank you for coming today. God bless. You're wonderful. See you at the Day in God's Word.